Does everyone have a pulse today? Well, you can check it yourself. You can take your two fingers, the easiest way, right, on your wrist below your thumb. You can press there with these two fingers, and it should tell you that you have a pulse. Hopefully everybody has a pulse today. We don't want to be carrying you out today. You know, our human heart is nothing short of miraculous. The average adult heart beats about 72 times per minute. That's about 100,000 times per day, about 3.6 million times per year, and about 2.5 billion times during an average person's lifetime. It weighs about 11 ounces. It pumps some 2,000 gallons of blood through some 60,000 miles of blood vessels every day. To use the analogy to maybe shed a little more light on this miracle, you could turn on your kitchen faucet full blast. I wouldn't recommend this, too spendy. You could turn on your kitchen faucet full blast and leave it on for about 45 years. And that would be about the same amount of water as your heart pumps blood through your system in a lifetime. That's amazing to think about, isn't it? It's amazing. Every day, your heart produces enough energy to drive a truck 20 miles. And over your lifetime, that's enough miles to drive a truck to the moon and back. The fetal heart rate is about twice the speed of an adult. It beats about 150 beats or so per minute. And when the fetus is just a mere 12 weeks old, its heart pumps 60 pints of blood each and every day. You know, the thump-thump sound, I didn't know this, but the thump-thump sound of our hearts is made by the four valves in your heart slamming shut. You know, for an old industrial guy who worked with check valves and all sorts of valving, it should have been an obvious to me when I discovered that, but now it does make sense. In sheer volume, the average heart pumps nearly 1.5 million gallons of blood in its lifetime, equal to some 200 tanker train cars or three super tankers of ships on the ocean. You know, if you hold out your fist, and for children, if you hold out your fist, that's about the size of your heart. For us adults, two fists together is about the size of your heart. Your heart's about that big, and it does that kind of work in your lifetime. Have you ever squeezed a tennis ball? How many of us have just taken a tennis ball and really tried to squeeze it down, right? I didn't bring one today, but if you've ever tried to squeeze a tennis ball like that with one hand, as hard as you can, it takes some real strength, and it matches the strength that your heart uses to pump every single pump. That's amazing. I think about, too, they had an analogy where sprinters, many of us have watched the Olympics, and the sprinters get in their blocks, right? And what do they do right before they get in their blocks? They shake their thigh muscles, right? They've got massive thighs, right? Because when they eject themselves out of those blocks, it takes all that muscle, and then the sprinter's muscles on their legs are impressive. And they gave a statistic. They said a sprinter's leg muscles put out as much energy as a heart muscle does to pump your blood. It's amazing. The aorta is the largest artery in the body. It's actually about the size or diameter of your average garden hose. So that's your big artery. Good size, yet the capabilities are at the opposite ends of the spectrum of the smallest, tiniest blood vessels in your system. They're equal to about the diameter of one of your hairs on your head. Our adult bodies have about 6 quarts of blood, and it circulates through our body about 3 times a minute. If any of you have ever gone in for testing and had them put something, an IV in you, and they say, well, you're probably going to taste this or smell this when we put it in, it's immediate, right? That's how quick this blood gets around your body. And you see why it's so important to stop the bleeding when somebody is bleeding, because they can bleed out very, very quickly. There's also diseases that can affect your heart. Some of you have experienced some of these issues and problems. We're not immune to those things. Each year in the U.S., about 805,000 people have coronary heart attack or heart disease. Statistics show about 2/3 of those individuals will at some point in the future have a second heart attack. Heart disease and strokes claim about 1/3 of all deaths in the U.S. each year, more than any other forms of cancer combined. About 2,200 Americans die. My computer just glitched. It's back. About 2,200 Americans die each day from heart-related issues, and about one person every 40 seconds. So about 13 or 14 people have lost their lives since I've been up here in the U.S. from heart-related issues. It's estimated to cost $216 billion per year in medical bills and another $147 billion in lost job productivity. We all want and need a healthy heart, don't we? We go in and we'll have a doctor check up on our heart and run us through some various tests. Some of us need to take some pills or some things to change our diet to ensure that our heart operates with efficiency. We want our heart to stick around. It's kind of important that it keeps ticking, and we get that. You should be aware, very aware of the state of our health. Quite important to take care of your heart. So given all the statistics that we just went through, could you personally have a heart attack in your lifetime? Or some type of heart disease? Again, I know some are already having to deal with some of these things. Of course, this is not something we desire to go through, not something we wish to happen, but the odds there that is published by medical journals seem to indicate that they're not in our favor in that regard. The greater question for us is to consider, could we have a spiritual heart attack? Could we suffer spiritual heart disease? Certainly we don't want either of them. Either one would be bad for us. I appreciate very much seeing God work in the details of our lives. Appreciated not just the ideas around what Rod spoke on earlier, and then the special music and the hymns all seem to be pointed at least to be supportive of this type of topic. So how sound is your heart? How healthy is your heart? Can we be suffering from some sort of spiritual heart sickness, if you will? What makes a sound and healthy spiritual heart? What helps us have a healthy heart spiritually? And how can you tell if your heart is sound spiritually, working properly? Maybe a little different approach today, but I believe the analogy is impactful and important to us. The health of our heart is vital to each one of us, both physically and spiritually. So I want to explore this topic in the scriptures today. If we want a physical evaluation of our hearts, we can go to, a trained medical professional, staff that's there to examine our heart. If we want a spiritual checkup on our heart, then we open our Bibles and we ask the Maker for an examination. So let's go back to nearly the beginning, Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. Let's notice something here that God saw himself at the very beginning. He examined man's heart and he put it through some tests of his own, and his evaluation of man's heart was this. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So God came down here, so to speak, and did a checkup on mankind's heart, and he didn't find good things. He didn't find what he wanted to find. You might say the prognosis from God was that mankind had terminal heart disease, and living and dying with this disease was horrific. And in the following chapter comes, we know, the flood, which was God's mercifully and deliberately action of pushing the reset button on humanity and starting over with Noah and his family in the ark. The book of Matthew and other books compare the flood to the end time. They'll make statements such as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be when the Son of Man comes. Depicting again a time when God must intervene for the sake of humanity's ultimate survival. He must intervene to keep humanity from terminal spiritual heart disease. We live in an age and a time of course, degradation of morals and ethics and values. A person would have to be completely deceived by Satan to not be able to see the rapidly degrading issues in the world. Man is quite content eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil these days. Man continues to determine what he feels is best for himself. And eating from that tree of self-will has really led humanity far from its creator. We see in Genesis 6 that God was fed up with the human heart. He looked in there and he was fed up. And the way they thought and reasoned, he said, was continually pursuing evil. In Genesis chapter 8, the flood waters rescinded, and after washing the whole earth from evil, Noah and his family entered a much different world. In verse 20, we see after the flood, Noah and his family made an offering to God to thank him for deliverance and for protecting them, for guiding where the ark went, and for protecting them overall during this very traumatic experience that the whole earth went through. And in verse 21 of Genesis 8, and the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. God states a qualifier in there, doesn't he? To himself. And he shares it with us in his scripture. While the Creator is well within his rights to push the reset button on humanity anytime he sees fit, it doesn't fix the heart issue. Mankind in general has spiritual heart disease. And according to what we read here in verse 21, it's hereditary. Everyone has it. From Noah's time, the Bible records that man continues to separate from God. Man continues the thought and practice to take from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and to be influenced by Satan. And yet it begins, like God said, from youth. Let's turn to Matthew 15. Jesus Christ is quoting the prophet Isaiah in Matthew 15. We're very aware of the scenario here. You'll recognize very quickly who he's talking to. Matthew 15 and verse 7, it says, "Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines of the commandments of men.'" Let me read Isaiah's account to you that he's quoting from. Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 13. It says, "Therefore the Lord said, 'Inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear,'" which includes respect, we know, "'toward me is taught by the commandment of men.'" I like the New English translation a little better. It's a little herky-jerky in the New King James, I thought. But the New English translation said, "The Lord says, 'These people say they are loyal to me. They say wonderful things about me, but they are not really loyal to me. Their worship consists of nothing but man-made ritual.'" I thought that was an interesting translation. Very poignant. Jesus Christ here in Matthew 15 is making comments to his disciples about the leaders of the day. Their heart was not close to God. Their heart was not interested in godly pursuit. And this had led them far from God. Jesus was more specifically speaking of the religious leaders of the time. Let's turn to, let's just drop down to verse 17, Matthew 15. There's a situation that's developing here between Jesus Christ and some of the Pharisees. Christ says, "Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated?" This is a situation where the Pharisees were accusing the disciples of not washing all the way up to their elbows before they ate. And this was a man-made tradition, a law of the Pharisees that they equated to sin. But Jesus Christ here in verse 17 is essentially saying, so what's a little dirt? It goes into the digestive system and it's eliminated. It's taken out of the body. This was a tradition of men. They had not sinned by doing this. So again, in verse 17, it says, "Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man." It's not the little bits of dirt that we might eat or ingest that defiles a man. It's what comes out of our heart that far too often proceeds out of our mouth. Verse 19, for out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulterers, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. Verse 20, these are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. Now, Jesus isn't just referring to the Pharisees, although they were kind of front and center here. Jesus was talking about carnal mankind. He's talking about the heart that lives within each one of us. When we read in verse 19 all the evil things that Jesus listed, our spiritual training probably kicked in there when we were reading those. For instance, we can't say to ourselves, well, I'm not a murderer, right? Because the Spirit of God says to us what Christ says. If you allow your anger to get the best of you, then he equates that spiritually, right, to murder. God holds us accountable for those things. Jesus says physically, unwashed hands didn't defile them spiritually, which is what the Pharisees believed. Jesus clearly identifies that it's what comes out of our hearts, what our sinful intentions drive us to do. And then the fruit of that sin is eventually revealed in sinful actions. Jesus continues to the teaching moment, I guess, here, discussing spiritual accountability. As Matthew 5 continues to record in verse 21 through 26 about anger and where it leads, and verse 27 through 30, lust and where it leads, and so on. You know, the diet that mankind so readily eats is created and served by Satan the devil, and he's a master chef, and he gets humanity to eat all sorts of evil. He serves up attitudes, he serves up wrong approaches, wrong desires, temptations, abuses of the flesh, evil motives. These are his concoctions, his cooking. And you might reason that his diet is high in fat, high in things that are not good for us. And on that diet, humanity will have their heart degraded to the point of death. You know, fast food generally is not good for you and your heart. Spiritually, Satan is all about fast food. We live in a society that probably should understand that the best. He's all about a diet that's high in lust of the flesh and lust of the eyes and the pride of life, living the free and easy life, eating on the go, caring little about what you consume. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Let's read a little bit more about this diet that Satan serves up. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. Says, in which you were once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. You know, Satan's consistently working on a diet that's rich in disobedience to God. It's the same fruit that Adam and Eve ate, the forbidden fruit, to the lust of the flesh and the mind. He wants us to crave that diet. He wants us to yearn for it, to eagerly look forward to that kind of diet, to get hooked on it. Again, he's the master at offering up these things that are not good for our heart, not good for us spiritually. The influence of society encourages wrong attitudes and actions. It becomes a way of life for, for most. And when we allow that influence to be a part of us, when we allow it to infect our thinking, our reasoning, and our actions, we are in danger of being lumped in to God's sweeping judgment on humanity, that humanity's heart is evil. Let's turn to Matthew 13. You know, Jesus is responding to his disciples here, asking why he speaks so often in parables, and Jesus gives the reason. In Matthew 13, in verse 13, it says, "Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them." You know, it's interesting that Jesus reaches back into Isaiah's prophetic scripture that he himself inspired Isaiah to record and uses it as a relevant reminder to his disciples. John mentions this mentions Isaiah 6 in his gospel. He repeats this same reference that Matthew does, not specifically to answer the question of why Jesus spoke in parables, but in John 12, verses 37 through 43, he refers to the willful blindness of the eyes, the lack of hearing, and the dull hearts of those Jesus had done so many signs and wonders. And John diagnoses, by their deeds and actions, they proved they did not fully, truly believe. In Acts 28, verses 24 through 29, the prophetic scripture in Isaiah 6 is referenced again. "Because some heard the truth of God and responded, and others heard but did not respond in a spiritually positive way." In Isaiah 6, 8, an eager Isaiah responds to the Lord. Lord's looking for someone to prophesy, and Isaiah says, "Here I am, send me." And then in verse 9 and 10, as was cited in Matthew and in John and in Acts, it's where God gives a diagnosis concerning his own people's heart, whom he's going to send Isaiah out to prophesy to. And he tells Isaiah, "Okay, Isaiah, I'll send you to prophesy, but they won't listen. They won't heed my warnings." In verse 11 of Isaiah 6, it says, "Then Isaiah said, Lord, how long? How long will it be that they won't listen? How long?" And he answered, "Until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant. The houses are without a man. The land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land." So Isaiah 6 is foretelling the national captivity that was coming to Israel and Judah. But Jesus in Matthew 13 and the disciples knew the diagnosis of the Lord was accurate until the end of humanity, until Jesus would return. Same condition would exist. God uses this phrase, "their hearts have grown dull." In the King James Version, it reads in Matthew 13, verse 15, "the people's heart is waxed gross." In Isaiah 6, "the heart of this people is fat." It means becoming fat, rich, inattentive. Out of all the references here, I thought Barnes kind of coins it a little easier to understand. Literally, has become fat. This language is commonly applied to the body, but it is also used to denote one who is foolish in mind. Here it means that the people were so sensual and corrupt that they did not see or understand the pure spiritual principles of the gospel. Jesus says this about humanity. As Isaiah alludes to when Isaiah asks the Lord, "Lord, how long? How long will this exist, this state exist? How long will this be the case?" And the Lord says in Isaiah 6:11, "Until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant." Dull-hearted. The heart of humanity has grown fat, not capable of functioning the way God, by design, intended. Romans 2:5 talks about how we can harden our hearts. We can certainly do this to ourselves. Remember, Isaiah was told by the Lord, "Even though you will take my words to my people, they'll not hear it. They'll not hear it." What's the human heart like without God? There are a few scriptures we know all too well concerning what all of us as human beings are without God. We won't take the time to turn there, but you can write them down, read them later if you like. It's a good perspective as we head towards what we talked about, what I heard earlier. God's grace and providing a Savior for us. And a light bulb, a spiritual light bulb, has been turned on for us. And so, perspective verses, Psalm 39, verse 5. A man in his very best state is full of vanity. Jeremiah 17:9 talks about how deceitful the heart is. Isaiah 64:6, all humanity's righteousness, again, don't even compare to God and who he is. Romans 8:7, man in his fleshly state, carnal state, is naturally an enemy to God because we tend to gravitate towards sinful and self. You know, God in his scripture over and over again reminds us we must have our hearts cleaned by him. It has to happen. This is a part of the process that you and I have entered into. It's not just keeping the law of God, not just being taught how to keep the law of God, being obedient as children of God is a prerequisite. Otherwise, we can't be children of God if we don't obey the law. We get that. But it's not all about that. It's the heart that needs to be converted and changed. The reason, the motivations that drive our thoughts, the way we reason in our minds, and then what actions those produce. Our hearts must be healed spiritually. And we will be entering, again, this spring Holy Day season. God is a wonderful broken record, doesn't he? Every year. It skips. I don't know, maybe I'm dating myself. Most people, I think, have used a record player. It skips, right? Sometimes it just, God resurfaces every year these lessons for us. And every year we grow just a little bit more. And we see just a little bit more. And we're aware of just a little bit more of the distance between us and God, and how God is closing that distance in our lives. It's a wonderful opportunity as we look forward to the holy days of God coming back around again. There are a number of procedures for handling heart problems that the medical profession has come up with, and most of us are familiar with these procedures. Again, some of us have had them done to us and probably know them very well. There's bypass surgery, where damage to an artery is too extensive. So a healthy blood vessel is grafted in that way. There's stents, a tiny expandable metal mesh that can be put into the arteries in order to expand them, to open them up. Sometimes they'll take a balloon and put it in there. Not necessarily a balloon, but it's the best description. But something like a balloon, it kind of opens the artery back up. Angioplasty, I think, is what they call it. So try to push those fatty deposits off to the side, expand the vessel. And in some severe cases, there's heart transplants. And if a person goes through a situation like this, what does the doctor usually tell them? You need to overhaul your diet, right? It's the first place they attack. Okay, you have lifestyle changes ahead of you. We have to change your diet radically. You have to stop eating all the fatty foods and, of course, the sugars, and you need some sort of exercise program. Now, these are all things that the medical profession tells us in regards to our physical heart. But how does God heal our heart spiritually? God, from a spiritual perspective, really goes straight to surgery, doesn't he? He goes straight to surgery. Let's read about that back in Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36. And in verse 25 it says, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, a malleable heart, one that I can work with. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." So figuratively here, God's talking about a heart transplant. Analogous to removing a hardened heart. It's like a ticking time bomb inside of you. It's not working anymore. It's not working to produce what God created you to do. And so he replaces it with a properly functioning heart, one that can perform like the Creator intended. God begins with a very radical procedure of removing our heart of stone, the one that relies on our human nature, on our own habits, the way we have always done things, our stubbornness, our rebellion, our seared consciences. And he replaces it with a pliable, humble, and teachable heart, one that works with God and his ways, that desires to submit to God. Ezekiel 36 and verse 27 says he puts his spirit within us and it causes us to walk in his will. But we must obviously choose to be a part of this process, this radical surgery that God performs. And if we do, the Spirit of God, like blood pumping through our veins, will feed us and make us stronger and stronger spiritually. Let's turn to Romans chapter 2. Here's a little different analogy, but it's still the same principle. Romans chapter 2 and verse 28. "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. So a little different analogy here, one that we're, again, very well aware of, but it's still the same principle. God's still speaking to the same principle. He begins to work with us. He calls us. We're converted. And like a surgeon, he cuts away that hostility that's within us. The rebellion, the self-will, the hardness of our heart, if you will. And he makes us pliable so that he can shape us and we can be profitable to ourselves, to him, to others. We become softened so that we can repent. We can see where we need to move away from and where we need to move toward. So that those little warning signals go off inside of our minds when we do something wrong. And it causes us to make a decision to readjust and to turn back to God. Circumcision here is of the heart. Again, it's a radical procedure, that this principle that God is talking about. Let's stay in Romans chapter 6 and verse 6. It says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. We have this analogy of crucifying the old man. So before there was circumcision, before that there was a brand new heart. All of these are radical procedural analogies or examples. They're all very extreme moves for God to create something different in you and I. We're talking about the same thing here in each of these three different analogies, reaching the same result, being pliable and open to God, and leaving those things which we believe are good for us behind. Romans 6 and verse 12 says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God, being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. You know, when we're submitting to the Spirit of God in us, we're no longer constrained by that old, weak, sinful heart, the desires of evil and the pressuring to make wrong choices. Instead we're free from that sinful pull. We're free to pursue and live a spiritually pure way of life. No spiritual entanglements or consequences of sin. This is the life God wants for us. Verse 16, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death, or of obedience leading to righteousness. Verse 18, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Through that calling, through these radical procedures that we've read about, we've been made free from the slavery of sin. The power of God living in us can break that grip, if you will, that Satan has upon us. And we can then become a servant to Jesus Christ and open our hearts and our minds and let Jesus Christ and his word come in, begin to reveal the changes that we need to make. And then that Spirit that he leaves behind in us can empower us to make change. It's as we heard earlier, a process. Leaving behind those old ways and becoming what God intended for us is not a light switch. We might be able to see them now and much better, but change comes day by day, doesn't it? Just like a doctor might talk to his heart patients, here's your new diet, stop eating these foods, here's a group of foods that you can't eat, here are a group of foods that are good for you, that feed your heart, start walking every day, do these exercises. God puts us on a new diet, a diet designed to keep the flow of his Holy Spirit unencumbered in us. A diet designed to fill us up with the kind of nutrients that bring life eternal. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 4. Let's read about the diet God wants us to be on. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the division of the soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. God's using this analogy of his word supplying what we need to survive and function. Feeding on God's word is vital to ensure that our thoughts and our attentions are pure before him. There's only one place to go to see who God is, in his word. And his spirit helps us discern that properly and then helps us to apply it to what we're going through in life. This is our new diet. This is the diet that we should be on. We feast on the word of God. We eat it. We let it fill our minds. Through this diet, then we see a new and a different standard than we were used to. We see God's standard. We see God's laws. We see obedience to his way of life. We see that sin rules in our life far too much. And he reveals that to us. And we begin to move away from those things and move toward God. We see an entirely different way of life. It's a new heart. It's not the old one. God opens our minds to understand the truth. And when we study his scriptures and when we read from these words, God's Spirit works in us to give us an awareness, give us an understanding. God then begins to reveal the very intent of our own heart. He gives us a glimpse as we live our life. He gives us glimpses of wrong thoughts, wrong motivations that live in our members. And we go, ow, didn't realize that was there. Don't really want that in my life. That doesn't fit with where I'm going with God. And then we eagerly look forward to change and pray that God give us the power to not just recognize those things, but to begin to actually take steps away from those things. It's not who we want to be any longer, because we want this new heart in us. We want to be right with God. We want to be righteous in his eyes. Ephesians chapter 5 points to all of us needing this change. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25. It says, and it's kind of an odd place to go. I think you'll recognize it, but it says something very important. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. Remember the verse we read back in Ezekiel, how God cleanses us and washes us. And that happens, obviously, when we're baptized. Those sins are forgiven. Jesus Christ pays the penalty for those sins, and they're removed from us. But it's not just a one-time deal. We know that. Our conversion is a lifelong process. not just leading up to baptism, but it's a lifelong process of conversion, of making godly choices. And each of us is a part of this body that is under Jesus Christ's care here. And as our Creator, there is no better caregiver, shepherd, physician, whatever you want to use there, there is no better. And He promises to wash us by the water of His Word. It can only happen when we're in it. It just can only happen when we're in it. It's a continual process of cleaning out the gunk that's in us, to clean out all those fatty deposits, if you will, that's accumulated over time, of eating things that aren't good for us, eating things that don't contribute to a healthy life. God begins to lead us to a healthier diet of food to consume. His food, His Word begins to clean us out. It washes away the old fatty deposits, and we discover clogged areas that we didn't even know was there. We realize that something hurt all the time, but we didn't know why. And God begins to reveal. God's Word begins to reveal those things to us. And when we see them, then we begin to lock onto them. We begin to go into God's Word and really delve into, how can I fix this? I know God can lead me to fix this. And then God gives us the spiritual energy that He promises to be able to go after that. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. Some problems we see and we can fix right away. We move on and we go, man, I'm glad I'm rid of that. Some problems we drug around for 50 years. Right? It is a process. But what's our intent? What is the heart that God gave us? What intent lives in there? Does it intend to follow God? Does it intend to produce goodness, the goodness of God's Spirit? I enjoy food. It's no secret. I'm not a respecter of fatty foods and desserts in my life, and it's shown because now there are certain things I just simply cannot eat anymore because my body rejects them. I think that's a blessing from God. I think God has blessed me in that way, even though I miss greasy hamburgers and fried foods and all sorts of wonderful things that I used to eat that weren't good for me. Now I'm gluten intolerant. I think God just said, you just can't overcome this, can you? So I'm just going to make you gluten intolerant. No donuts, no bread, those kinds of things. I think He's merciful. He wants to see me hang around a little while, maybe. I know my wife does. She's on me all the time about those things. In the last 10 years or so, my body's had enough of me consuming everything my eyes and nose tell me that it will be tasty. My decisions in the food area have always been trouble. I'm a snacker. I enjoy snacks. There isn't a time, a day or night that I won't snack. And I won't ask for a show of hands because I think most of us men would be guilty. In fact, if I'm not careful, I will snack my way right out of eating a healthy meal. I'm not hungry anymore, right? The physical is always here to teach us a spiritual lesson, just as it isn't physically healthy for me to snack instead of eat a well-balanced meal and a nutritious meal. Spiritual snacking is not sustaining either. 10-minute YouTube videos here, a podcast there, even putting a sermon on your phone and playing it in the car, which I'm not saying is bad, it's great. But again, it's snacking. It tastes good. It's delightful, and if it's of God, it's worthwhile. But it doesn't compare to a well-balanced spiritual meal. A meal has our full attention in both the preparation and to make sure it checks all the nutritional boxes, and the time spent to just sit and enjoy it. We, of course, wouldn't eat just one meal a week either. So there's an analogy there of making sure that we're not just eating one spiritual meal a week. I think if we ate one meal a week physically, we would be in the hospital, and there'd be trauma. So I think we understand the analogy there as well. I hope for our own sake we're on a regular diet of God's Word and not waiting for the Sabbath to eat. So if we want to grow spiritually, if I want to grow spiritually, I have to eat quality spiritual food. I have to eat often, regularly. And when I'm on the right diet of God's Word, when I ingest His Word, and I'm purposeful about what I ingest so that it's applicable and needed, something I need to meet the challenges of the day. If I want the right attitude concerning some particular thing I'm going through, then I have to read about it in God's Word. I have to search it out in God's Word and read about it and ponder it, meditate on it. Then when I find myself in certain situations, I have to apply what I've learned in order for me to be more like my elder brother, Jesus Christ, more like God. We also have to exercise, don't we? This new heart program is not just a dietary change, but it's also a change in our exercise program. Medical doctors, again, will tell heart patients, start walking right away. Medical science is awesome these days. Start walking right away. And then, you know, walk. They give you a walking plan. Walk this much. And then next week, walk this much. And then next week, walk this much. And it's a building up process. How do we spiritually exercise our hearts? How do we spiritually include spiritual exercise in our lives? We don't go from 10-minute YouTube videos to taking a week off and fasting and delving into, you pick the book. It doesn't happen that fast, right? So you need to work up to it. Exercise, the spiritual exercise. Add a little bit. Focus on that. Get through it. Understand it. Have it be applicable. Add something else. Comes in small increments. Sometimes if we bite off more than we can chew, it can become discouraging, frustrating. God doesn't want that. 1 Timothy 4, verse 8 says, "For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise." It carries promise for us of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This spiritual exercise that we're supposed to be in carries a promise for today, a benefit for us, but also this promise that is to come. I admit, I'm not good at physical exercise. Tina's much better at it than me. But Paul says we must exercise godliness in our life. Paul's saying spiritual fitness is much more valuable. Physical fitness is profitable. It helps us. But exercising godliness is profitable for all things. Taking what we have learned from God's Word and applying it, exercising that godliness in our lives. It's profitable for all things. It has a wide effect on our lives. To be able to exercise godliness in our lives is what you and I need to strive to do daily. Physically, we only get out what we put in, right? I could not go out and run a 5-mile run right now. I would die and end up in the hospital. I would have to work up to that over months, maybe years. So don't just run out and do a 5-mile run. Work up to it. Find some things that you really and joy and love in God's word and cling to those and begin to build a pattern. Spirit of God can give us a good poke today, and we can go home feeling like we need to run a spiritual marathon again. Please don't frustrate yourself in that way. But do listen to the Spirit when it prods you. Seek out God in his word. And be determined to seek those things out that are really super helpful for you in things you're going through today. Be intentional about what you eat. Don't be a snacker, but plan what you're going to eat. Joel chapter 2, as we wind down here. Joel chapter 2 and verse 12, one of the minor prophets that we don't turn to very often, but God here tells us something that we need to be doing. It's a prophetic prophecy. This is God giving Israel a call to repentance and can certainly be timely for us as well. I'm going to read it out of the New English Translation. Again, the wording I think really does help us. Joel chapter 2 and verse 12, it says, "Yet even now the Lord says, return to me with all your heart, fasting, weeping, and mourning. Tear your hearts, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is merciful and compassionate, slow to anger, and boundless in loyal love, often relenting from calamitous punishment. Who knows? Perhaps he will be compassionate and grant a reprieve and leave blessing in his wake, a meal offering and a drink offering for you to offer to the Lord your God." Such an interesting scripture. Who knows, God, in his mercy, when you go to him, may bless you so that you can bless him. That's what he's saying. So fasting is a way we can help clean up our heart. We know this. It's just one of the elements. But God is there waiting for us to engage with him. We need deliverance and help from God in a myriad of ways in our lives. Isaiah 58, the whole chapter, talks about fasting, except the last couple verses. You can read this in a number of translations to kind of derive some real meaning and application. I would hope that we will all set aside maybe some time between now and the next couple of months to ask God to help us with this heart problem that he says all humanity has. This heart problem that he has shined a light on for us, but also given us a tremendous amount of hope that he's replaced this heart in our bodies with a malleable heart, a humble heart, open to his guidance and teaching. None of us are immune from sin and the carnality that exists around us. And we're still very much in need of God's work in our hearts and minds. Let's go back to chapter 6 of Matthew. Chapter 6. Verse 19, it says, "Don't lay up for yourselves treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, your heart will be also." Where your treasure? Where is our treasure? What are our desires? What are our dreams? What do they reveal to God about the health of our heart? Here, Jesus Christ gives us just a little test, if you will. Because where those things lie, that's where our heart is. That's where our focus is. Our heart is focused and pointed towards those things. Let's spend some time and ask God to help clean our heart, keep it pure for him, and help us adopt the desires and dreams that our Creator intended for us to have at the beginning, and that we would have a clean heart before God.